Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to start in verse 25 today. Ephesians 4, we'll work through 5:1 today. And while you're pulling it up, I saw a couple of people drop their balls in the case back here. Have you been following up with the Bible reading plan? You've been reading? That's great. Drop your ball in after. We're two weeks deep. What have you learned, or what stuck out to you over the past couple of weeks? There were two things that stuck out. I'm not short on words. There are two things that stuck out to me, but maybe something stuck out to you. Yeah.
Regardless of what they did, how they tried. They were trickery, there was all kinds of things going on.
Yeah.
The husband and the wife tricking each other, but God was still faithful because he had a plan.
That's right. Ain't that wild? You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't get around his plan. Yeah.
It was such a relief to get to Joseph for the same reason, because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're supposed to have this great faith, and they're always like afraid.
Yeah.
They're always afraid and trusting on deception rather than trusting God.
Yeah.
And Joseph is just straight through trusting God the whole time.
It's what we could aspire to. Yeah. Maybe one other. That's right. And he just keeps doing that kind of thing later on, right? We haven't read that far ahead yet. But he's a personal God. He's not just powerful. He's personal too. We see a personal, powerful God in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:1. Most conflict that we experience relationally, personally, in the church, it comes down to one thing. I'm arguing today that it does. And that it is, we oftentimes like to put ourselves in the place of God instead of being imitators of God. Is that a sound thesis? Does that make sense? Is that fair? James, I quote this passage a lot because it sticks and rolls around in my heart, reminding me oftentimes why I get into trouble. What causes quarrels and fights amongst you, is it not this, that your desires are at war within you? And when I allow other things to take ultimate and supreme place in my life, it ends up butting up against someone else's desires too, that are probably most likely at odds with my own desires. And so then I'm trying to wrestle people into submission like an 8-year-old or my 3-year-old or maybe someone to cut me off. I like to play God. I wonder if you do. I wonder if you have the same issue. You and I, who were made as image bearers, we do share some of that same stuff that Adam and Eve even struggled with. The reason why the temptation in the garden was so attractive was, you will be like God without actually having to submit to him and be in relationship with him. The invitation in Ephesians 4, 25 through 5:1 is not for us to act like God. It's not for us to mistake that we can be him or be like him in terms of power and in terms of majesty, in terms of being faultless. It is an invitation for you and me to become imitators of him. Imitators in terms of his character that's rooted in grace. And so the gospel makes you and me new so we can be like Jesus. We should hear the imperative, and then we should hear the reason why. The reason behind the command. gospel changes you and me so you can be transformed. So you're able to. Out of reverence for God's word, would you stand? We're going to start in verse 25. And then we'll pray. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Would you read this aloud with me? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is God's word. Let's take a moment. You can be seated. Would you take a moment to pray? Pray for yourself. Pray for the person that you're sitting next to, and ask God to give you and your friend, your spouse, a soft heart to receive his word, and pray that I would be clear. Let's take a moment to pray. God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to come to worship you and hear from you. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart full of faith, ready to believe and respond to your word. Would you help us today? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if the gospel makes us new, we can be like Jesus. We see him do something similar to what he what Moses does in the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments. Do not steal, do not kill. He gives the negative of it. We're going to look at it from the positive aspect here. He does give the negative, though. That's unavoidable. Therefore, having put away falsehood, starting with this first one, lying. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He's addressing what here? Lying. By the way, there are several others of these, and we're not going to give each of them like adequate enough time. All of these are really important. Like, this could be a sermon series on its own. Walking through the text, though, as diligently as we can, let's just... We'll go until we don't have time anymore, okay? The first one, no lying. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice a couple of things here. One, that truth-telling is grounded in reality, in that you and I, or the Ephesians did, they have a shared identity together, and he uses two different words here. He uses... neighbor, and then he uses member. Why would he use these two different terms together? Membership makes sense. Paul uses this language all throughout his writings. When you get to 1 Corinthians, we're members of one body. In Ephesians 2, we become one new man. We're all fused together. We're all in this together, but we also have a shared life, a shared communal life as well. We are neighbors as well. And so Paul assumes that falsehood or lies, it damages the body. What happens with these relationships, like being neighbors, rubbing elbows with one another, and in seeing our life in such a way that my good impacts your good, and my livelihood impacts your livelihood. Where do you see that anywhere in Scripture? You see that in 1 Corinthians, don't you? When Paul is talking about the body in terms of being all these different people together as members or different body parts. When one suffers, everyone suffers. When one of it rejoices, everyone rejoices. Wouldn't it be rad if you had someone like Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, like celebrate God's goodness over your life and didn't wonder, like, I wonder when I'm getting my turn? Did you read that in the Bible plan, right, a couple weeks ago? Where Abraham sends a servant to find a wife for his son, and like he's just over the moon about God being so kind to his master Abraham. That's kind of what we're talking about here, being members of the same body, where one suffers, all of it suffers, one rejoices, all of it rejoices. Paul assumes that falsehood damages the body. Why? Because lies fracture trust. And that's really, at the end of the day, what most relationships are predicated upon. Good relationships, at least. In the ancient world, deception was a common thing. Rhetoric was, it really came out of the ancient world. Are you familiar with a guy named Aristotle? Does that name sound familiar? Big brain on Aristotle, big A. One of the reasons why there's such a thing in like our world today, like speech communication, is because of him. He came up with this idea, there must be a good way to be able to convince people of arguments. Did you know that we have a speech communication professor here? I'm sure you knew that. We actually talked about it in preaching teaching lab a couple of months ago. Paula came and talked about how to do this kind of public speaking thing really well. And she would say, along with Aristotle, they would both say that there are three essential components: reason, character, and passion, or emotion. Reason, character, and passion, or emotion. You might have heard from them, like when you were in college or in high school, logos, pathos, and ethos. Why does any of this matter? Aristotle and Paula too, and I would say this, and probably some of you in here would say this, that the thing that should move us and compel us the most is what's true. And yet we live in a world where truth doesn't just, it doesn't make us feel good. What ends up motivating people is what is how they feel about a particular thing. So in the ancient world, just like it is today, like slander and malice or lies, that motivates people a whole heck of a lot. It's easier too to get people riled up and like ready to go, not based upon truth, but based upon lies, by attacking their emotions. We don't move people unless they feel it. Outright lying is just more effective than telling the truth. But Paul is saying that that logic, it no longer fits people that belong to Jesus. That's just not you anymore. We prioritize telling the truth in all walks, in all areas of life. That's what integrity is, by the way. This is just a side note. There's no sense of compartmentalizing like our life. Integrity is who you are all the time. How do you show up like only as like a little section or as a little fraction of yourself in these different little pockets and relationships where your work and job and family or by yourself? This is somewhat what he's getting after here. He's asking you and me to be people of integrity. This is why Solomon is so against lying in Proverbs 12. This is why the Lord calls lying lips an abomination. Like it's a mutation. It's a cancer. It eats away at the very fabric of reality. It attacks the very heart of what God made creation to be. But truth-telling, but contrast, it's an act of submission to God's rule here and now. When we agree with God, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confession literally means to say, I agree with God about what he says about myself, himself, and the world around me. So there isn't even confession of sin without telling the truth. I have to be able to see who I am in light of God and who he created me to be and who he created this universe to be and who he is as ultimately very different from everyone else in creation. Everything is contingent upon him, not my spin. Every relationship that I have is contingent upon him, not well how I can manage those relationships. Everything in your fridge is dependent upon him, not how hard you work. We'll get to that in a moment. But telling the truth in every single situation. Why? Because lies don't just hurt individuals. They tear at the fabric, not just of reality, but at the fabric of Christ's body. This is why Paul goes to such great lengths at the beginning in Ephesians 2. He tears down the dividing wall of hostility. There is no more separation between Jew and Gentile. But there are ways in which you and I can construct arguments and construct lives that are compartmentalized away and apart from others. This is not the truth. It ends up being a lie. So we ask ourselves, where am I shading the truth to protect myself? Not just sins of commission here, not just actively telling falsehood, but also sins of omission as well. You're familiar with the difference, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is something that you do. A sin of omission is something that you don't do, though you know you should. Because the cost might be too high. It might actually hurt. The pain might be too much to bear. Paul is saying we put that away, though, falsehood aside. No. We can be fully ourselves, fully integrated into God's truth in every area of life. Can you do this? If all we hear is demand and command, we fail. This is why this is rooted in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, we imitate God as children of God. This isn't just law. This is you as a redeemed person in Christ. You can now put falsehood away. So don't shade the truth to protect yourself. Don't try to curate an image instead of living honestly. The gospel frees you and me to no longer have to manage our reputation. To manage your reputation. Because Jesus already gave us one. Look at 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. Is anger sinful? It depends. There are sinful reasons to be angry. But that's not what he says here. He says, be angry and do not sin. Paul assumes that there are reasons, like you can actually be angry. And before we jump all the way to like Jesus flipping tables over in the temple, what are good reasons to be angered? Like, why should we be angry in the first place? Anger is an emotion that erupts out of us when there is a perceived injustice that happens. Is there injustice in our world? Where's he going with this? Is there injustice in our world? Yes or no? Absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. Are there things that irritate and grieve the heart of God that happen in this world? That should be the same answer. Are there things that tick God off that don't move your heart? Yes, there are for me. I'm unaware of all the stuff that happens in the world. And even when, like, I know of some atrocity or tragedy where someone does and deals, like, active violence against someone, it doesn't move my heart in the same way, the same magnitude that it does Almighty Holy God. And so it's an invitation you should hear first off. Like, there are some things that should tick you off. We want to be ticked off about the right things, what's appropriate and just. And yet on the other hand, we don't just flip tables because Jesus did it. There are lots of things that Jesus did that you and I don't do. And there are lots of things that Jesus did that only he should do. Jesus taught us, I won't save it for later, I'll do it now. Especially when there's someone that does harm against you and me. We don't flip tables, we don't flip them off. We don't get angry and see that them. Instead, we do what Jesus taught us to do. We pray for our enemies. We bless those that persecute us. That's what we do. And yet we also go to the Lord to handle our anger. Paul acknowledges anger isn't always a bad thing. He just directs us on what to do with it. Anger is one of the easiest emotions for people to feel, especially men. Andrew Huberman, are you familiar with him? He's a neuroscientist. He's brilliant. And he cites a study from the 1960s where there were all these different levers that people could pull. And they were talking about the emotion that they feel most of the time. One was for sadness and depression. One was for arousal. One was for happy and joy. And another one down the line was like being slightly irritated or mad. Without fail, in this study was like performed a couple of different times. Without fail, the one that was pulled dominantly most of the time was the one that said, I'm always angry. I'm frustrated. He would say that there's some kind of dopamine kick that you and I get for just being rubbed the wrong way all the time. To make matters worse, anger is one of the easiest emotions to feel and hold on to. Period, the end. This is why Paul is saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's something that happens, just like you and I spinning falsehood to become truth. That's an act of you and me be acting like God when we should be imitators of God instead. So too, when you and I use or hold on to anger way too long, we become God. We sit in the place of God rather than becoming imitators of God. Where do you get that? James 1. Be slow to speak. Does anyone remember the rest of it? I didn't forget it. Slow to anger. Why? Because your anger does not produce the righteousness of God. When you and I sit in anger, first of all, we get angry about the wrong things. We put ourselves in the place of God. This is why the Psalms go at length about you who call good bad and call bad good. This is reprehensible to Jesus. But even more than that, like when you hold on to it for way too long, it's you saying to Jesus, I don't trust your justice, and I would rather you get out of the seat of control in my life, and I would rather sit there. Are there people that you have just been angry about for like more than just days, but decades? Do you drive down the road remembering conversations that you had with them? Do you drive down the road and rehearse conversations that you would love to have with them? You ever do that? That's you and me saying to Jesus, who sits on the throne, who is Lord of heaven and earth, we tell him when we rehearse and we hold on that your rule is not just and it is not good. Instead of holding on to anger, we believe that he's the one that is just. 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about what he says about our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where do we see justice ultimately? We see it in Jesus' death, dying on our behalf. If Jesus' justice was good enough for us, why would we not extend it to other people? Why would we not let it go and pray that God would rescue them? Not just from eternal life, but from their own bad decisions, their own bad choices. Trusting God's justice doesn't deny wrongdoing. It releases the right to vengeance. We imitate Jesus by entrusting our lives and our heart to God and believing that he is just all the time. I wish we had more time to go over all of these all at the same time. Skip with me, though, to 429. Would you do that? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. What's Paul saying here? Just like with the words that we say, just like with the heart and emotions that we have, just like where Paul is talking about work, there's either a posture, a way of life that you and I can assume that either destroys and consumes, or it builds up and constructs. The way that you and I live our life, it either consumes and destroys, or it builds up and constructs. You're either a demolition worker or you're a construction worker, in other words. With speaking, he's talking specifically about gross kind of talk here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Parents, real quick, side note, if we've used this passage before to talk about like why cussing is sinful, this is not the passage to point people to. He's talking about just normal speech that can be corruptible and that can stick to people and erode what's going on in their life. It can erode relationships. Speech in the ancient world, it was harsh, it was mocking, it was competitive. But Paul calls you and me to a countercultural use of language that should be rooted in how God made you and me as image bearers, as people that bear the mark of their creator. Corrupt speech, it tears down because it centers on the person that's speaking. But he pivots here. Encouraging speech is connected to God's grace. It's connected to God's grace. And so we're put in this position of either when we talk with friends or family members or even people here about the person that we're talking with or about someone else, are we resolved to being gross with our language in the speech and the conversations that we have, or are we resolved to be gracious with the language that we have? Are we going to be gross, like out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart? Someone's heart might actually be like a septic tank that needs to be pumped, kind of gross. Or are the words that we're going to use, are they going to imitate Jesus' seasoned with grace words? I don't know of any point in history where this matters more than like right now, because like information is just so fast. You can know almost everything that there is to know like in the big, big, big world right now. Across the nation, whatever like subgroup or subculture that you care about, there's something always going on, and it's sometimes, oftentimes, not great and good. And that's what like hits the airways. That's what gets headlines. Can we do a bit of a thought experiment for a moment? Can we tease this out? Can you tell me if this is gross language or gracious language? I'm going to show you a couple of like screenshots from what used to be Twitter and it's now X. Can you read that? No? That's okay. I don't believe this. I'm just reading it out loud for your benefit. I've taken off people's like actual like handles so you can't look them up. I'd rather you not. But this is right after a big debate that happened in celebrity Christian culture. It's wild that Christians and celebrity Christians are talking about this stuff. Hey, blank, since apparently it matters to you, it shouldn't. My IQ is over 130. And I think your arguments are almost unbelievably stupid. The response was, great, your IQ is over 130. Now share your T levels. That's testosterone for anyone. Is this gracious language or is this gross language? Gross. This is kind of lightweight, though. Let's look at the other one. He graduated from my alma mater. He graduated from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary a few years ago, and he runs in some Southern Baptist circles. And he had this to say just a couple of days ago. Is this gross language or is this gracious language? There are two things you should never cry over: spilled milk and dead commies. We may say something like, well, Jesus called people whitewashed tombs. Again, I'd submit to you that there are some things that Jesus just did that you and I can't do and shouldn't do. Jesus went up on the cross. I'm assuming you're not going to do that today. Well, how come Jesus gets to do that and I don't? Because he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's the one that sees hearts right. Yet Paul gives clear instruction about what to do with our language here, doesn't he? He says, instead, encourage and build up. Why? Because it's rooted in grace. We can flip that off. We could turn it off. Is that gracious? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as building up. It doesn't just lean into social media. It leans into how you and I compete with one another. I've talked with young men, maybe here at our church, the fellowship at our church, and like I hear the things that you say on Xbox Live. Not just about people that you're like, you know, playing with, like against, but like even your own friends, I hear the stuff that's going on. It's wild. This doesn't build. It doesn't build. It doesn't build. Well, what if it's just in a sense of jest and joking? Proverbs and Solomon warn you and me against using language in a joking and harsh fashion even. Hidden behind the joking is a knife. Do my words, do your words lead to healing, or do they add wounds instead? Encouragement in speaking honestly and graciously. Do people, when they talk with me, when they play games with me, when they see me interact with people online, when they sit in this room, when you and I hang out, when you hang out with other people, do they know that they know that they know that you've met with Jesus and that you follow Jesus, that you are an imitator of him? You're an emissary of his kingdom. How we speak is a strong indicator of where our heart is. May we speak with encouragement. For time's sake, we'll just look at 4:30. Grieving the Spirit. This is a way in which you and I act like God instead of being imitators of God. We do not submit to his good rule. Instead, we want to be governing our own life. Instead, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you hear how relational this is? Could you imagine that you, small little person, could actually wound the heart of God? That's what Paul is getting at. The Spirit is a person to honor. When we would read passages like Psalm 51, there's no sense of the kind of sin that David committed. It doesn't talk about his idolatry, though it's there. It doesn't talk about his lying, though it's there. It doesn't talk about his adultery, though it's there. There is one prayer, though, that like screams like from the page to me. He says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That was a good prayer for David to pray. Is it a prayer that you and I should pray as Christians? Is it a prayer that you and I should pray? It's a good instinct to not want God to leave, but we also have promises from him where he says that we're sealed with his Spirit. We sing songs, sealed with his Spirit, washed in his blood. Like, there's no sense in which the Holy Spirit will ever leave you if you belong to Jesus. That does not mean that he wants to be in the same room when you are doing the things that you do, or thinking the things that you think, or feeling the way that you feel. We grieve the Spirit when we resist the work that he's doing in us. When we cling to the old life, we insult. We insult him by refusing to live out the new life, the new gift that he has given to you and me. This is what it looks like to grieve him. Are there areas of your life, for some of you that are like really tenderhearted and really sensitive, I don't want to like plunge you to the depths of despair. I don't want to do that. Some of us, though, can't get to a place of confession without having to think for a couple of minutes about what's gone on in my life. Some of us may have not acted like practice confession in some time, because we know that once we start thinking about our old life and our old habits and those things that have not yet changed in us, the weight of the world just crushes us. The weight of our sin crushes us, and we forget that Jesus has paid it all. When we cling to the old self, we insult the gift of his new life that he gives to us. He doesn't want to be here, participating with us in ongoing, persistent rebellion. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want you. It does mean that it's more than ashamed. Some of you have kids. Some of you have loved ones that lead like a crazy life right now, or have led one. And like, maybe some judgmental or helicopter parent like tendencies aside, like when you see them going their own way to a life of destruction, like your heart is torn. It's broken. Because you know the way, the pattern of their life is just not good. It's not healthy. It doesn't lead anywhere. Does the Spirit look at your life and is he pleased by how you live? Instead of grieving the Spirit, what if we honored his presence instead? Not just on Sunday mornings by inviting him and coming here and being with his people, but what if we honored his presence by living as people that were sealed with his Spirit and living as a temple of God? Where am I resisting the Spirit's leadership and conviction in my life? I wish we could go through all of this. There's just not enough time. Paul lands in 5:1. In light of all of this other stuff, we become imitators of God. We don't become God. We're not given over to self-rule. We don't do whatever we want when we want. But as people that want to honor the Spirit, as people that trust God's justice, we trust God's provision, we extend God's grace, we tell God's truth. This is how we become imitators of God. So in light of what we read, in light of what you heard, in light of the notes that you're taking, how can you be an imitator of God today? Maybe the first time is saying that you are not God. You cannot be God. Your shoulders are not big enough to be God. Maybe it's by trusting his justice. Maybe it's by honoring his presence. Whatever the Lord wants you to do today, I pray that you would be like Jesus, because the gospel makes us new. Let's pray. Said that all bitterness and all wrath, all anger, all of that should be put away from us, God. And instead, we live out and lead out of kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. And this is because God in Christ forgave us. You invite us to participate in your grace. We get to do that now as people that are knit together in you. I'm so grateful that we serve a God that will not leave or forsaken, even if we ask him to. And yet, we don't want to take that for granted. So we pray today that we would take on the role that we would feel comfortable with, assuming the role of an imitator. God, like Paul, we're saying to you and to each other and to the rest of the world, like we don't have the juice, we don't have enough, we can't be you, but we want to be recipients of your grace. God, wherever people are at today here in the room, would you deal with them as they need you to? Spirit, we pray that you would have your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.